Today, I want to build on what we talked about last week and really then go on to talk about the fact that the believer must endure, the believer must persevere. We'll talk some about how we're to do that and what we're to do as we do that. But first, a little bit of review. Go back in your Bible to Luke 14, if you would, please. Luke 14. Last week, we looked at the section, Luke 14, 25 to 35, and we saw the cost of being a disciple of Christ. We saw in Luke 14, there were large crowds following Christ. But he's concerned that many of them following him aren't truly his disciples. We noted last week, a disciple is a learner, a pupil, an adherent, a follower. In Acts 11, 26, it says the disciples, that is the disciples of Christ, were first called Christians at the church at Antioch. So a disciple isn't a separate group of Christians. A disciple is a true Christian. And Christ is concerned for the crowds, the masses following him, and he lays out to them the cost of following him. And just to be clear again, salvation is free. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Every single human being ever born is a sinner. We're a sinner in heart and motive and thought, a sinner indeed. And the penalty for sin isn't to be a better person, isn't to become a religious. The penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That's what we rightfully, justly deserve. The second half of that verse says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We praise God that when we are sinners, he sent his son to come, to live without ever sinning, and to go to the cross to die on my behalf, to die on your behalf, to pay our sin penalty on the cross. He rose from the grave on the third day. He's in heaven right now as I speak to you. He is returning. And today, forgiveness of sins is being offered to all who will repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in him alone. Salvation is a free gift. Yet on a different hand, salvation will cost you everything. You can't just tack Jesus Christ onto your life, as he makes clear in Luke 14 we saw last week. You must accept him as who he truly is, as Lord and Savior. So three times in Luke 14, 25 to 35, he said, you can't be my disciple. You can't be a true Christian unless this. Verse 26, he said, you can't be my disciple, you can't come to me unless you hate your own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even your own life. In other words, he's saying, I must be number one. He's not saying you have to have ill will or literal hatred in your heart towards other. In fact, when someone is saved, God produces his love in their life for him and for others. But he is our first love. He is our devotion. Our allegiance is to him. He doesn't want people to be confused about that, even up front. Verse 27, he told them, unless you pick up your cross and follow me, and again, that's a picture of suffering, of agony, of torture, of humiliation, of ridicule. Unless you pick up your cross and come after me, you can't be my disciple. He wants those who are going to follow him to understand up front, following me will mean difficulty in this life. We saw he gave two simple illustrations of counting the cost. A builder who starts to build but's not able to finish. A foolish builder. The second illustration is an illustration of a wise king. And he counts the cost ahead of time, understands he's not going to be able to defeat his enemy. His enemy has more troops, so he sends to make peace. And the picture is that we cannot afford not to count the cost and follow Christ. It will mean difficulty in this life. But if we don't follow him, what will profit us if we gain the whole world and forfeit our soul and spend all time separated from God in hell? Verse 33, he gives a third requirement of following him. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all that he has. To come to Christ, you must say, Lord, me and all that I am is yours. I'm not clinging to myself. I let go of myself and I trust in you and in you alone. He ended with a warning and with an illustration about salt. Salt that's lost its saltiness is useless. It's thrown out. The idea is the person that doesn't have the essential requirement of being a disciple of Christ, a supreme love for him, letting go of all else to follow him, is worthless and will be judged. And he ends in verse 35, says, let him who hears, he says, he who has ears, let him hear. An invitation for all to hear and come to him. So it's difficult to follow Christ. We ended last week by talking about the fact that it's worth it. Why would you follow Christ if it means picking up your cross and following him, giving up all you have to follow him? Why in the world would a person do that? And we noted, I want to review and add a little bit here, he's worthy of our worship as God, as Creator, as Savior. He is worthy of all our love and devotion. 2 Corinthians 5 says, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Our love for him is based on his love for us, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. He is worthy. And we also noted that it is worth it. You're in Luke 14. Turn over to Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 28 to 30. This is right after the story of the rich young ruler who isn't willing to give up all to follow Christ. And then Peter asked in verse 28, Peter said, behold, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to him, the Lord said to him, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the coming kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to give up all and follow Christ, to experience rejection, ridicule, possible martyrdom? Absolutely. In this life, it's worth it, and especially in the life to come. Think about some of the blessings that we have in salvation. Just start with the things of this life. What are some of the spiritual salvation blessings that we have in this life? Forgiveness of all sin. Not being under the wrath of God anymore. Freedom through the truth. Freedom from our sin. Abundant life, a relationship with God now. The fruit of the Spirit, which the world cannot have and know. Love, joy, peace, patience in the life. Having God as Lord and Master, as a believer, Romans 8:28 tells us that all things in the universe, every molecule, every king, everything, even the difficulties, work together for the believer's good. That's comforting. We have a gracious, awesome Master. Christ says in Matthew 11, he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, it might mean losing all, but to follow the Lord, there's nothing greater in this life. Add to that fellowship with fellow believers, the joy that comes from that. Add to that an understanding of where we came from, why we're here, where we're going from God's word. And that's just some of the blessings in this life. Think about some of the blessings in the life to come. I wrote down a list, and this is just a small little list. But some of, again, escape from hell, to be in the presence of the Lord, enjoying him for all eternity. Someday to have a resurrected, glorified, perfected body. To have the inner man perfected. To no longer have to battle with sin as a believer. To come back with him, to rule with him in the millennium. To enjoy the new heaven and the new earth. The new Jerusalem for all eternity. Again, to have eternal fellowship with fellow believers. To have eternal fellowship and to serve and to worship the living God forever and ever and ever and ever. Let's just go through a couple of verses that give us a brief snapshot of some of the glory that's promised to believers. So get your fingers ready. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Again, we must understand that following Christ will mean difficulty in this life, but it's worth it in this life, and especially the life to come. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the characteristics demonstrated in the life of the true believer. But note just in these Beatitudes, the promise blessing, the promises, the blessings promised it, promised to the believer. And these are not just little piddly gifts. These are great and awesome things. Verse 3, Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of God. We will inherit the coming kingdom of God. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. God's promises to the believer include inheriting the earth, ruling and reigning with Christ. You could keep on reading down these. They're amazing. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, a handful of passages that give us a snapshot of something of the coming glory that we have promised to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. The context is Paul's talking about, he preaches the gospel. He doesn't mix it with the wisdom of the world. He doesn't corrupt it with the philosophies of men. He simply presents Christ crucified. And verse 7 of chapter 2, we speak God's wisdom. It might look like foolishness, and it is foolishness to the world, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which he predestined before the ages to our glory. When a person puts their faith and trust in the crucified Messiah, when they trust the Lord, they're promised eternal glory through his grace. Go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, Paul's about to die, and one of the themes you see in 2 Timothy throughout is hardship in this life, glory to come. Suffering, glory. As the principle goes, the cross before the crown. So Paul's encouraging Timothy to persevere, to endure, to serve the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he tells Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, but to join with him in suffering according to the power of God. Then in verse 9 and 10, he talks about the gospel, the amazing truths of the gospel. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Verse 10, but now has been revealed through the appearing of the Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. The believer will live forever, be resurrected and live forever. Look at chapter 2, similar context. Suffer hardship, Timothy. Be a soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't focus on this world, but serve the Lord. Remember Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 8. Risen from the dead, descendant of David. Paul says he suffers hardship. Verse 9, he suffers hardship to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison. Verse 10, for this reason I endure these things. For in this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. We many times have a much too small view of salvation. We many times think of salvation, well, it's good. Yeah, sins are forgiven, I suppose. Salvation, it's marvelous beyond compare. In this life and the life to come. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2. Many of you know verses 8 and 9, and maybe verse 10 as well. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. All the glory goes to God. Yet he has made us to do good works as believers. But verse 7 has become one of my favorite verses recently. Verses 1 through 3 talk about we were dead in our sin, but he saved us by his grace. Then verse 7 gives one of the reasons why he saved us. Ephesians 2, 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of grace and kindness towards us who are in Christ Jesus. One of the reasons God has saved us is so that through all eternity, in the ages to come, he can pour out, as it says in verse 7, show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness. And what's that look like? Read Revelation 21 and 22. It means literally, physically, truly experiencing the new heavens and the new earth, the presence of God for all eternity. There's no greater thing than our salvation. Go to Jude, if you would. Right before Revelation, the little book of Jude. You can look at many, many other verses. Look at the promises to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. What's promised to those who overcome through faith in Christ? And I think you'll be encouraged to persevere. But Jude, verse 24 and 25, the great doxology here. To him who was able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to him be all the praise, verse 25. Amazing verses. Someday, God will cause you and me as believers, every true believer, to stand in the very presence of God, the holy, holy, holy God, the God who cannot look on sin, and will stand there not cowering, but will stand there, verse 24, blameless because of his work on our account, his work in us because of Christ. And verse 24, not just blameless, but with great joy, strong words. To be leaping for joy is the idea. God has taken wretched sinners, deserving of his wrath, and made us the objects of his love, to be blameless before him, to pour out his kindness for all eternity. What a great salvation. All right, we'll see how this goes. That was somewhat review from last week and adding to what we talked about last week. Following Christ will mean difficulty in this life. It might mean sacrificing all. It means giving up all. It might mean martyrdom. It will mean difficulty. Is it worth it? Absolutely. We're waiting for the return of the Lord. You say, might say, well, this is all fine and great, and it truly is great. But what are we supposed to do in the meantime? For the few years we have on this earth, for the 70, if due to strength, 80 years, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, there is difficulty we need to go through. We must persevere, and we must be serving the Lord. I want to look at some of the verses toward the end of Jude, and we'll see how far we get through these verses. But these verses really focus on the idea of perseverance, of enduring, and in growing together in the Lord. You know, we must persevere. We have many enemies. We sometimes talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. We live in this world, and all those who don't know Christ always do the will of the Father, their devil. We have the world against us. We have the devil, who is the god of this world, underneath, obviously, the absolute sovereignty of God. But he is the god of this world. We also have the enemy that remains within, the flesh within us. And the devil is actively at work, sending his spies, sending sabotagers into the church to corrupt pure doctrine, to corrupt pure living. And that's what Jude's all about, really. It's about those who are corrupting the truth of God. It's about apostates. And much of the book of Jude is taken up with denouncing the apostates, describing them, and declaring their doom. That's really verse 4 to verse 16, the major section. Describes the apostates and pronounces there is sure judgment. And it's shown from history. God will judge sin. The key verse of the book, probably the main verse, the key verse maybe the most familiar to us, is verse 3. Beloved, Jude 3, beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. To fight for the faith. As those who attack it, fight for it. Don't let go of it. And it was a faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Why do we need to do this? Because of those who are sneaking in, verse 4, corrupting the gospel, turning the grace of God into licentiousness, saying that because we have true forgiveness of sin, past, present, and future, we can do whatever we want and we should do whatever we want. Should we sin that grace may increase? Yeah. But that's not what God says. God says absolutely not. So they're twisting the gospel. They're twisting the grace of God. Like I said, verse 4 to 16 describes them, pronounces their doom. Then in verse 17, he turns the focus back to believers. And in verse 17 to 23, he gives five commands. Five commands of what believers must be doing in the midst of apostasy. As we go through this world, we have difficulties without. The devil even works on the church. What must we be doing? He gives five commands here. Let me point them out first. Verse 17, the command is, we ought to remember. There's another command in verse 21. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God. And there's three commands in verse 22 and 23. Have mercy, verse 22. Save, verse 23. And have mercy again in verse 23. So five commands. And they really revolve around remembering the Word of God, remembering the Word of God, keeping ourselves in the love of God, and reaching out to the lost. And we can't exhaust these verses as we can't exhaust all Scripture. Well, let's look through them and see some high points. So five commands revolving around three hubs. First one, we must be remembering the Word of God. Verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast to the false teachers, the false livers, as verse 25 four times says, they're ungodly. They do not have the proper fear and reverence to God. But you, those whom Jude is writing to, true believers, and he calls them in verse 17, beloved. Look back at verse 1 of Jude. Jude, he's the brother of the Lord, but he's writing as the bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. He's writing to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. So he's writing to those who have experienced the love of God. Verse 1, they're beloved, perfect tense. They've been loved and that love remains. They're the loved ones of God. So back in verse 17 says, but you, beloved, in contrast to those who are ungodly, here's a command. You ought to remember. You must remember, a command. And the word remember obviously has to do with the mind. Has to do with the thinking. You need to remember the Word of God. And many times mysticism starts to creep into the church and creep into believers' lives, where we can grow through a mystical experience. As we see in the Scripture, growth comes through the mind, not our intellect that we're wise and mighty in our own mind or intellect, but as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, He changes our minds. Romans 12 says we need to be transformed as believers by the renewing of our mind. He says, remember, bring these things to mind. You know, it's so important to be in the Word of God. If you're not in the Word of God and letting the Word of God be in you, you're going to be in a world of hurt. You're going to be bouncing around here and there. Remember the Word of God. But specifically in verse 17, he says, you ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles. Specifically, New Testament revelation. Specifically, the words of the apostles. The words of the apostles. And the apostles were those who were officially sent out by Jesus Christ to represent Him. Many of you know this, but just a quick reminder. Three requirements of an apostle. They must have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he was the last one to have seen Him, to have seen Jesus Christ. So we'll make it easy for ourselves. All those who claim to be apostles today, and there are many, there are different movements that claim modern-day apostles. Any apostle you see, you know they're false. An apostle must have seen the resurrected Lord. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he was the last. So out of the 400-plus false prophets that are out there, you don't have to think much. If someone says they're an apostle of Jesus Christ, instantly you can say, nope, they're not. They're a false apostle. But if they've seen the resurrected Christ, they must have their ministry attested to with signs, wonders, and miracles. And they must have been personally commissioned by Jesus Christ for the ministry of apostleship. Again, there's many today who are claiming they're apostles. The New Apostolic Reformation is one of the terms for it. It's a bunch of false teaching. And note here in Jude 17, he says, "You ought to remember the words spoken beforehand by the apostles." Many in the movement today, the New Apostolic Reformation and modern-day prophets, say we need to find a fresh word from God. You need to hear from God yourself, or hear what this prophet, the new revelation had, what the revelation the prophet has. But verse 17 says we're supposed to remember the words spoken beforehand by the apostles. Interesting to me, the canon isn't even complete yet. Yet Jude writes, and he doesn't say, look for new information from the Lord. He says, remember the words of the apostles. What specifically? Verse 18. That they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their ungodly lusts. In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. The idea of verse 18 is they kept saying this again and again. If you read the New Testament epistles, how many warnings do you see of false teachers? It's not just one or two. It's almost in every single book. Because as the Lord sends his gospel forth and starts to build churches, the devil instantly goes to work. So he kept saying this again and again. What were they saying? In the last times there will be mockers. The last times are the times we live today. Hebrews 1 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. The last times are the present day, the days since the coming of Christ at his first coming up until his second coming. In these last times, there will be, verse 18, mockers, those who scoff, those who ridicule at God, his word, his requirement, and the coming judgments. This word scoff or mock, it's only used two times here. In 2 Peter, we'll see in a minute. But the verb form of it is used many times, a number of times, in reference to people mocking Christ at his crucifixion. The world hates God. The unbeliever, apart from salvation in Christ, hates God. We mock him. We mock his requirements. We scoff at what he says. We scoff at coming judgment. And that's what's going on here. They mock. Go back to 2 Peter, if you would. Jude is very similar in many ways to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, you see a number of the same themes that Jude talks about. In chapter 3, he talks about verse 1 of 2 Peter 3. This now, beloved, is a second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand. You know, a number of people get tired with review. Is what can happen. You've been a believer a while. You think you know the Word of God. Yes, I've heard this before. Okay, what am I doing later? What am I eating for lunch? What's this afternoon hold? Peter is giving his argument for review, his argument for going over the same things again. I'm saying these things, believers, beloved, so you can recall these things and bring them to mind. What's he reminding them of? Verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And he says specifically what they're mocking, what they're saying won't happen in verse 4 here. They say, where is the promise of his coming? The fathers have fallen asleep and everything continues like it was. God won't bring judgment. Peter says they forget the flood. God has already brought universal judgment once in water, and he will bring it again in fire. The present days are days of salvation. Go back to Jude. We must not be surprised and knocked off our own steadfastness by false teaching. That's what happens many times. Someone comes in and starts to pervert the Word of God in one way or another, and we act like we're surprised. We think, what in the world's going on here? From the beginning, God has made clear to us that there will be false teachers. They will come in amongst and try to disguise themselves and come into churches. I've wondered sometimes, why does the Lord allow this? Why does the Lord allow mockers in the world in the context of Jude, is professing believers, those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Why does God allow false teaching in the church? Well, he has his good purposes. He's not the cause of evil or anything false. But he does use those things for his purposes. We won't go back there. We're way behind on time anyways. But Deuteronomy 13, dealing with Israel, God says that he would allow false teachers to come in to test Israel's love for him. Every time false teaching comes, it's an opportunity for us to prove our love for the Lord by clinging to his word, by not letting go of it, to grow in our love for him, his word. Back to Jude 18. The last times will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. They don't fear God. That's a basic idea of ungodly. They have a lack of reverence for him. Their whole life shows it. They don't have even the beginning of wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. And they're following after their own ungodly lusts. Look back at verse 10, talking about the false teachers. These men revile the things they do not understand, the things they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. The picture is they're like the dumb animal. They can't think above the plane of the things they can see with their physical eyes. They're like unreasoning animals, verse 18. They're following after their ungodly lust. That's what leads them on day by day, not the Lord and his word. Verse 19, he gives one more description of the false teachers, one more warning of them. Verse 19, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Those that Jude's referring to, they cause divisions in the church. And many times, those who cling to the word of God, tooth and nail, are the ones accused of being divisive. But it's really error that causes division in the church. Error in doctrine, error in living. Now, we must be careful, as Ephesians 4 says, to preserve the unity of the Spirit. But many times, it's error that causes divisions. God is not a God of confusion. He's given us his truth. Our job is to hold to it, to maintain the unity. But false teaching does cause divisions. He says about them in verse 19, they're worldly-minded. The idea of this word is they're soulish. It's the word, we get the word soul from this word. The idea is they never live above the natural world. The natural man has a soul, but doesn't have the Spirit of God in them. And the natural man never lives above the plane of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, as 1 John talks about. They live but by what their eyes see. They live like the unreasoning animal. Third description, verse 19, devoid of the Spirit. Why are they worldly-minded, only thinking about the things of this life? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit of God in them. Every believer has the Spirit of God. We're sealed by the Spirit when we trust in Christ. And the Spirit changes us from the inside out. Changes our thinking as we study the Word of God. These men, they're utterly lost, devoid of the Spirit. So verse 17 and 19, what we must do in the midst of apostasy in the church is be remembering the Word of God. Remembering the warnings the apostles gave. Not being knocked off our rocker when difficulty comes from without or from within. Verse 20 and 21 give a second thing we must do. Read verse 20 and 21 with me. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must remember the word of God. We must be keeping ourselves in the love of God, remaining in his love. Verse 20 and 21, there's only one command, and it's in verse 21, keep yourselves. And there's three participles, three modifiers or describing words that talk about how we're supposed to keep ourselves. Building up, verse 20, praying, verse 20, and verse 21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord. But it's a command in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. What's he referring to here? It can either refer to keep yourselves in love with God, keep loving him, or keep yourselves in his love for you. I think both are true in a sense. We must not let our love wane. We must not love the Lord less today than yesterday. In fact, we are to be growing in our love for him. But I think the context of Jude is the idea of we must keep ourselves in God's love for us. That is, keep ourselves in the sphere of his love. I think the idea here is the idea of perseverance, of endurance, of remaining. On the one hand, we cannot escape God's love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Romans chapter 8. But on the other hand, we are told that we must persevere. We must actively persevere in our walk with the Lord. If we go after false teaching, pervert the gospel, walk away from the Lord, as 1 John says, it shows we are never truly believers. But we must remain, persevere, I think the idea is in verse 21. How are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to persevere? Three participles, like I said, in verse 20 and 21. And while these aren't the main point of the sentence, the main command is keep yourselves. They do carry the idea of this is what we must be doing. Three things how we're supposed to keep ourselves in God's love. Number one, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. The picture is, the foundation is the most holy faith. The most holy faith is the Word of God. That's the foundation. The most holy faith here, it's not our personal trust in the Lord, but as verse 3 talked about, it's the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. That's the foundation that we're building on. And it's called the most holy faith. It's holy, it's separate, it's special, it's unique, and it's most holy because our faith, it's not based on the reason of men. It's not based on men sitting around thinking about, now, what would God be like if I made up a God in my own mind? Our faith is based on revelation. It's based on God revealing himself to us. This book reveals the unseen God. It saves men as men put their faith in the God of this book. It makes us holy. It's the most holy faith. And we must be building ourselves up on that faith. Go back to Acts 20, if you would. Acts chapter 20. Foundational to this is the Word of God. It's the foundation. It's what we trust in. And it's vital in every single area of our growth together. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 32. Paul, he's warning the elders at Ephesus. There's going to be savage wolves that come in. You need to be on guard against them. Protect the flock of God. Verse 32. Paul says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." Paul says, I commend you, I give you to God's word. It's God's word that's able to be building you up. You know, many, many other verses in the scripture talk about God's word. It's the essential ingredient along with the Spirit for our growth. Without the word of God, we will not grow. Again, that's why we must be in the Word of God. We must listen to it. We must study it, memorize it, delight in it, meditate on it to grow. Don't go back there yet. But Jude says, building yourselves, plural, up on your most holy faith. A person must be saved individually and personally. No one's ever saved because they're close to a believer. They have believing parents. Believing church, you must put your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you're saved, the Spirit immerses you into the body of Christ. And you're not to live as a Lone Ranger Christian. It's me and the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and that's all I need. Believers are supposed to be plugged into the body, building yourselves, plural, up in your most holy faith. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. The Word of God is foundational to this, and we get plugged into the body, the local church, and grow together. Gil jokes sometimes that he's taught this passage, and doesn't joke about it, actually. It's a fact. He's taught Ephesians 4 more than any other passage in the Scripture. Might be true. But Ephesians 4, the first half, talks about God's plan for church growth. It talks about the Lord has given gifts to the church. He's given some as apostles and prophets. Those gifts don't exist today anymore. Given some as pastors, as evangelists and pastors, teachers. Verse 12, he's given these in verse 11. So that, for verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. As we grow in our understanding of God's word, every saint is to be serving. Every believer serving. Every believer plugged in the body. We're all gifted in different ways. This doesn't mean we all do the same things. The elbow is different than the foot. But every element, every person in the body is vital. You know, if my elbow decides to jump out of the body, the whole body suffers. That's the illustration given in the scripture. So we're all to be learning God's word so that all believers can be doing the work of service. As we do this, we grow up into Christ. We're never done growing. We haven't arrived. Every individual in this room and every local church in this world hasn't arrived in the sense we're done growing. We grow till glory. We build till glory. What goes on in this, verse 15? We're to be speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up in all aspects into Him. Gives the illustration, verse 16, the whole body being fitted and held together by every joint. The whole body grows with a growth which is from the Lord. It builds itself up in love. The Word of God is foundational, and the Word of God, not just me and the Lord alone, there's that proper focus on the personal relationship with the Lord. But we need to be plugged in with fellow believers, learning the Word of God, serving together. And this is all done in the context, verse 15 and 16, the sphere of love. It's not motivated and grounded in love going through every area. We won't grow as we're supposed to. It will be useless. Go back to Jude. We're to be building ourselves up on our most holy faith. Let me just encourage you, maybe memorize this passage, since we're not going to get to the details of much of it. But if you memorize it, then you can meditate on it, and the Lord can use it in your heart and mind to change us and to grow us together. We're going to have to fly over some things here. Building ourselves up. The Word of God is foundational, involved with fellow believers. Hebrews 10, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. We'll be growing together. And this is how we're supposed to keep ourselves in the love of God. You know, we must persevere, but sometimes we think perseverance is just a static, a passive thing. Perseverance in the scripture, it's perseverance like running a race. It's not perseverance like I'm going to persevere staying in my bed. It's perseverance. I'm going to keep pushing forward. You know, if we're not growing, we're probably going back. You know, I used to like lifting weights more. You know, you have to keep lifting to get stronger and stronger. You think, you know, I'm going to not lift for a year. I'll probably, you know, come back a year from now and be just as strong as I was a year ago. Doesn't work that way with a physical body. Also doesn't work that way in our individual lives and our life together. We should have a zealous, passionate push for growth, growth, growth. Building ourselves up in our most holy faith. The second participle of verse 20, praying in the Holy Spirit. All we do, individually and together, should be soaked in prayer. What a privilege we have to go to the Heavenly Father, to draw near to God Almighty, to the throne of grace, to receive help in time of need. And yet many times, we don't pray as we should. How foolish we are many times. We must be praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit doesn't mean praying in tongues. Talked to one guy a few months ago. He said he was praying in tongues 10, 8, 12 hours a day. Tongues defined unbiblically. Babel speech. I think that man was wasting his time. He was praying as the Gentiles do with meaningless repetition. Praying in the Spirit is not praying in what's called tongues today. Turn back to Ephesians, but go quickly. Ephesians chapter 6. The context, Ephesians chapter 6, is the armor of God. Do everything to stand firm against the devil. Put on the whole armor of God. I got to find Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Some have called prayer the seventh piece of armament. Ephesians 6, 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert. With all perseverance and petition for all the saints. All types of prayer, all the time, for all the saints. So that's pretty all-encompassing. Don't just pray for yourself. Pray for all the believers. Pray for the believers to persevere and grow. Don't just pray for physical needs. Pray for those, but pray for spiritual needs. Pray that we'd be growing in our love for the Lord, growing in our faith at all times. You know, I think it's good to have a devoted time to prayer, but we also should be praying throughout the day. Luke 18 talks about the elect cry to God day and night. And we should view it as a great privilege to be crying out to God, to be praying. In verse 18, it talks about praying in the Spirit. So we see here it's not just praying in tongues, it's all types of prayers all the time. What's praying in the Spirit mean? It means being controlled by the Spirit in your prayers. And how does the Spirit control us primarily? Through the Word of God. So as we study the Word of God, as we understand the Word of God, believe the Word of God, our prayer lives need to come in line with the Word of God, come in line with the Holy Spirit, be animated and empowered by Him. Go back to Jude. You know, we're not doing this in our own strength. The Holy Spirit's the power in all of this, in our building, in our praying, constantly praying in the Spirit. This will keep us in the love of God. You know, we think we can just sit and do nothing and that will keep growing. Not going to happen. Third participle of verse 21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we build, we pray, but those are never the goal. The goal isn't just to grow a little bit more in this world. The goal isn't just to pray for prayer's sake. The goal is glory. We're waiting anxiously, eagerly. It's not the idea of be anxious for nothing and being worried, but it's the idea of eagerness. We should be on the tip of our toes waiting for Jesus Christ to come back from heaven at any moment. And we must be doing this. We must be waiting, longing for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do like in verse 21, he says, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saved by mercy in this life, and then we complete our salvation in our own strength, on our own merit. All salvation, past, present, and the day we stand before Jesus Christ, it's all undeserved. It's all of his grace. It's all of his mercy. I'm not waiting for the Lord so the Lord can give me my due. I'm longing for the final mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And we have eternal life today. We experience a relationship with God today. But like he talked about at the beginning of the lesson, we haven't seen nothing yet. The glory that we have waiting for us in the presence of God, resurrected body, the new, all of it, that's what we're longing for. And that's why we can persevere in trial, suffering, difficulty, apostasy. Our longing for Christ from heaven helps us persevere. We must be very, very careful not to set our minds on the things of this world. 2 Timothy 4:10 talks about the fact that Demas, who was a co-worker with Paul, had abandoned him, having loved this present world. That's a danger for us all. The danger for us all is that the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, would come up and would choke out the word. We must have our eyes not on the things of this world. We enjoy the things of this world with thanksgiving. We praise God for his good gifts. But our focus isn't on the suffering or even in the wrong way on the good things in this life. We're waiting for Jesus Christ from heaven, for his mercy to eternal life. Are we just a holy huddle, though, as we sometimes talk about? Should we just build ourselves up, be praying, waiting for Christ from heaven, gathered together and never going out? No. Verse 22 and 23, you'll have to study on your own. But they talk about reaching out with mercy, saving others, being fearful that we would be caught up in their sin. There's a great balance in these verses. I do like the term holy huddle, though, just a little side note. Not a huddle in the sense we're all gathering together for warmth and never going to leave, but in football sense, The sense we huddle up, we get on the same page, then we say, ready, break. And we go out, we share the gospel, we live godly lives, we come back together. We get, huddle up, ready, break, back and forth. Verse 22 and 23, evangelism is not an option for us. Sometimes we think evangelism, reaching out, well, that's just an option. There's three commands here. Have mercy, even on the apostate, not or fearful to be contaminated by their sin. But I understand I was just like them before salvation. Saving others, verse 23, snatching them from the fire. I can't save any one of them myself, but I have the message that can save them from eternal hell. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm commanded to be saving the lost. I just preach the gospel. Live a godly life. Preach the gospel. Don't water it down. Don't contaminate it. But snatching from the fire. And this is all in the two commands, have mercy, have mercy. I don't reach out to others with an arrogant attitude. I reach out with confidence in the Lord and His truth. But we reach out in mercy to the lost. No one's beyond saving before death. You know, even the apostate, the one who turns the grace of God into licentiousness, I'm fearful that I would be contaminated by their sin. I give no support, no encouragement to their sin, to false teaching. But I do reach out with the gospel to them and say, you must repent. And if you do, you can be forgiven. You know, if you knew your house was going to explode and you had a bunch of guests over at your house and you knew it was going to explode in 5 minutes, you know, and said, oh, going to see you guys later. I'm going to go out, you know, and get away from this house as fast as I can. It would be an hateful act. It would be unloving, unmerciful not to tell them, flee from the wrath to come. Escape. There's a door. There's Jesus Christ. We were obligated to be reaching out. There's commands here, and we're obligated out of love. Love for the lost and love for the Lord. To wrap up, following the Lord will mean difficulty in this life. It'll mean much difficulty. If you're not willing to go through that difficulty, Christ said, you can't come to me. He's a gracious and an awesome master, though. His burden is light. Counting the cost, suffering for Him, it's always worth it. Always. Because we see the unseen. We see the coming kingdom through the Word of God. We see all the promises God has promised to us. But what must we do as we wait for those promises? This isn't the whole revelation from God, but three ideas here in this text. Again, maybe memorize it, meditate on it, because we haven't touched on all the details here. Remember the Word of God. We cannot persevere, we cannot remain faithful to the Lord without His Word. It's by His Word that He strengthens us. We need to be keeping ourselves in God's love, building one another up, growth till glory, praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting for Christ from heaven, and as we do this, reaching out with the gospel in mercy and in fear to the lost, that they would be saved as well. Are you doing any of these things? If you say, I'm not doing any of these things, not remembering the Word of God, not building, not praying at all, not reaching out at all, the question is, do you know and love the God who's given His Word? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you counted the cost? And are you His disciple? If you haven't, He is gracious. He offers free salvation to you. If you are a believer, let's grow together. Remember God's Word more. Cling to it more. Build each other up more, despite the difficulty. Pray more. Long for Him from heaven with greater zeal, more often. And all of this, reaching out to the lost. We have a great and awesome God, but these are commands that we must do. He strengthens us to do them. As the next verses hint at, He is able to keep us from stumbling. But we are responsible to obey these commands. God's given us His commands, so let's go do them. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You haven't left us on our own. Thank You for the Savior, Jesus Christ, His great love for us, that He died for us when we were lost in sin, haters of You. Lord, thank You for Your great salvation, salvation that has snatched us from the fire. Lord, may we not be content where we are now, though. May we long for your Son from heaven, Lord, and strengthen us day by day, moment by moment, to be growing in our love for you, to be building one another up, to be praying, to be sharing the gospel, to be remembering your word. So may you use these verses to encourage us, to strengthen us, that you would be honored. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.